And I'm going to read from verse 32 down to the end of the chapter, and then I would just like us to go back to chapter 2 and read a few verses from there. But okay, chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Chapter 2, verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so these two passages, in my opinion, the right here at the beginning of the book of Acts, they stand as a kind of window, if you like, through which we can look and we can see what the early church was like, what the infant church was actually like in terms of its life, its quality, its character. By looking particularly at these two passages, we can see what they're like. And so over the next, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks or so, I want us to think about this early church and see if we can catch something of its character. And I don't expect this to be some kind of real in-depth study, but I just want us to catch hold of something of the vision, something of the life and character of this early church, you see. Now, I just use the word infant church because that's what it was. If we consider that the New Testament church as such came into existence at Pentecost, okay, then what we read in here is the church, I guess, months, maybe a year or so after Pentecost, but certainly not much more than that. Little time has gone by since the church came into existence, and now it consists of literally thousands. We know at least 5,000, but you know, obviously more than that. So it's an extensive number of people. It's a big church, but if you think about it, the vast majority of members of this church are relatively new converts. Not converts of decades. They've not been on the way for decades. We are talking weeks, months, possibly a year, two at the most, by the point of time we are here in Acts chapter 4. Actually, probably not even a year following Pentecost. So it's mainly made up of new believers in that sense. Although we've got to understand as well that all these believers were Jewish converts who had been brought up on the Old Testament scriptures. So they've not come out of complete ignorance to the things of God. They have been brought up on the Bible, but they've believed on Christ as the Messiah, as the Saviour, and they're relatively new converts in that sense. This is the infant church, the early church. But when I say infant, I'm really here at pains to emphasise that they were not immature in terms of the character, the quality, the life, the power that was in the church, the love for God and for fellow believers. They were not immature in that sense. Now, of course, they had to grow up. They had to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as we all do. And Paul urges us, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 4, that we need to come together and grow, receive the word of God and grow, that we might reach the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. I think that's an incredible goal for us to set. We all need to grow up, and it doesn't matter how long we've been saved, we should still be growing. So I do accept that these are new converts and they do need to grow to maturity as believers. But what I'm at pains to emphasise here, that when I look at this church and I see how it's described, this was a church that was not immature when it came to things like character and, the quality of the life, the devotion, the power, the zeal they had, and the love they had both for God and for the brethren. Not immature at all in those respects. In fact, rather, this church that we see here through this little window in the scriptures is, in my opinion, a pattern. It's a kind of model of what church should look like. It really is. This is the model. This is the pattern. You see, when we look at the church today, don't we see something vastly different to what we see here in these scriptures in many respects? Now, of course, we've got to be careful here when we talk about the church, because that can mean a whole lot of things, can't it? If we were to use the expression the church of, you know, the Christian church as the world sees it, then that consists of all sorts of things, doesn't it? It consists of all kinds of churches, for one thing. It really does. And when you look at that, and if we use the word the church in that broad sense in that way, then what we've got is an institution, we've got an organisation that is extremely divided, extremely fragmented in just about every conceivable way. You could go, even in Little Chorley, I dare say, you could go over the next 20 weeks or something, if you chose to visit everything in Chorley that stands up as a church, as a Christian church, my guess is that almost every one of your next 20 weeks, you will encounter something different, you know, to some extent. You will find that church congregations will do things differently, for one thing. There'll be different styles of worship. But in my opinion, I mean, that's tip of the iceberg as far as the problem's concerned. Different styles may be one thing, you know, and we're all different and we may like things done in slightly different ways, but that's kind of periphery. What you will find, even in Little Chorley, is churches that actually believe different things. You will find churches that do different things, you see. No wonder the world's confused when it looks at the church in that broad sort of sense. You know, we have a church that is divided and fragmented in so many ways. Although it's true that in the world today, you will find individual believers and you will find small groups of believers and possibly local assemblies and fellowships whose mode of life and behaviour is more akin to this than much of what you find today. That is true. And I know it's true that if you go to some countries in the world, you will find a church there that is far more resembles what we find in the New Testament than much that you'll find in the United Kingdom today. Nevertheless, if we look at our own country here in the West, where we've been planted, what we find with the church is something vastly different, for the most part, than what we see here. And you know, we've got to ask, first of all, what accounts for this? You see, you know, one might want to assume that the difference between the church today and what we've just read here in the scriptures is simply because we live in a different culture and a different sort of society to the one that they lived in. Now, I'll grant you, there might be elements of that, but the fact remains that we still have a church which at its very heart and core is vastly removed from what we find here. And it saddens us when we look at a church and we see something that is so divided and fragmented and individualistic and lacks devotion and ultimately lacks power. Let's be honest, brothers and sisters, lacks power. And in many cases, the church today, again, I'm speaking broadly, I'm speaking generally, the church today has lost its way, hasn't it? I'm not simply talking about our own assembly here. I'm speaking generally of the church. We're looking at a church in our land that in many respects has lost its way. It's lost its vision. It's lost a real sense of what it's supposed to be. It's even lost a sense of where it's going and what its purpose is in this world, I think, when I look at the church in the broad sense. Much of the church today can't even agree on what it believes, let alone anything else. And if there's problems there, if the church can't even agree on what it believes, then is it any wonder it is so fragmented in every other sense? And you know, while it is true that you can put some of this down to the mere so-called visible church, including Catholics, Protestants, and whatever other brand you might want to lump in with that, you can say that that whole thing is fragmented and divided and not even in agreement about what it believes. The sad and honest truth, brothers and sisters, is that even in the self-professed, Bible-believing, evangelical wing of the church, there are differences of belief and practice in sometimes fairly substantial areas. And so what we find is a church today, for all sorts of reasons, that is so much different than what we're reading here. When we look at the church in the two passages that I've just read from Acts 2 and Acts 4, we find a simplicity that I find attractive. We find a simplicity, we find a quality, we find a devotion, and even an honesty that is sadly lacking sometimes today. Although, saying that, when we come to the next chapter, to chapter 5, we actually discover there that dishonesty and pretense was actually in the church there as well. It was rooted out on that occasion. But it just goes to show, to me, the craftiness and subtlety of the devil, who will put something in, even to the thing that is most precious to Jesus. He'll put his people in too. Or he'll come in with false notions and such like. In fact, go and read the rest of the New Testament. Most of the epistles were written, to some extent, to combat false teaching and false practice that had started to infiltrate the church. So it was present then. But when we think about this and we see the picture of the church here in chapters 2 and 4, and we look at our church today, I'm simply trying to point out that the church today, don't you think, has lost something? Whatever the reason is, we have lost something precious. I speak about the church in the general sense. And if we are to recover what we've lost, if the church is ever to recover this simplicity, this purity, this quality of life that I'm reading here, then I think it has to start with an acknowledgement of the fact that we've lost something. Some, I have discovered, want to argue that the church then was immature and over the years reached maturity. But I'm sorry, but as I see the church today and I look at this, I know what I would prefer. I don't know about you. And if ever we are to come again anywhere near what I'm reading here, and the lovely character and preciousness of the simplicity and faith of these believers, got to start with the realisation that the church generally has lost it. We haven't we don't see it as we should. You can spend all the time you like trying to explain the differences between this and what we see today as being merely cultural. You can spend all your time discussing that one. You can spend all the time you like trying to convince yourself of the reasons why, you know, we can't be like this. But at the end of the day, we still see a difference that is vast between that and this. And as I say, I know which I prefer. And personally, I think that this is written here. God has included this in his word so that we can see that what this church had and the way they lived is a model. It's a pattern of what church should actually be like, what the Church of Jesus Christ should be like. Now, okay, some pastors and leaders in the church today, many in fact, they look at the church today and they recognise that things are not as they should be, you know, generally speaking. And in an effort to try and, you know, change things and make things more like they should be, different pastors and different leaders suggest different things that the church ought to do. Acknowledging that the church isn't where it ought to be, suggest different things that church could do to kind of, you know, recapture what we've lost. Okay. And depending on who those pastors and leaders are and their point of view, they may suggest different things. For example, over the last few decades, there's been quite a drive within the church towards trying to produce unity between Christian believers, between people of different denominations and persuasions. This kind of unity movement kind of sprung up. The call to unity, the call for Christians to come together and be united for the sake of the church and the gospel and so on and so forth. And you know, one has to say that it's no doubt true that the motives of many for wanting to do that are noble and are good, possibly, many of them, not all. That it would be good if the church could be seen as a united body. It really would, wouldn't it? But the problem is, you see, the way this unity movement kind of pushed the agenda for unity often was based, it was seeking to establish a unity based on something other than truth. So that it was sought, and it still is, you know, in many ways, that believers should come together on the basis of shared kind of a social, activities, or, you know, various reasons to come together, joint services, ecumenical meetings and things like that, that all done to try and bring Christians together. But some, you see, suggested that what needs to happen, if Christians are to come together, if believers are to come together, then what they're going to have to do is leave outside of the door their beliefs and just accept each other as we are, irrespective of our differences in beliefs. That, you see, is a mistake. That is a mistake, for the simple reason that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, let me read some verses 1 to 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, he's promoting unity here. But now look at what he goes on to say. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In other words, he's saying, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he tells us on what basis real Christian unity can be established and exist. And it's on the basis of truth. It's on the basis of the doctrines of the Christian faith, the truth, which is why Jude says, Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's the only basis for any real spirit unity. The sort of spiritual unity that creates a bond of peace has to be established on truth. And try to establish unity on anything else, however good and noble the thing might be, it will not create spirit unity. It won't. In fact, what it will do, it will further weaken an already weak church, and ultimately it'll feed into the great apostasy. That's what it'll do. Unity, real spirit unity, has to be based on truth, the truth of God's word, and there can be no real unity apart from that. All you'll create apart from that is a false unity. Now, other pastors recognise that. Other pastors and leaders see that as true, and they say, still, the church isn't what it ought to be. And so if ever we're going to recapture what we've lost, something must be done. And so what some pastors advocate doing is they'll say, we need to go back. We need to go back in time and to look at the church as it used to be and see how it operated then and recapture the thing that we've lost. We've got to revisit the thing that we've lost and do again those things, you see. Now, depending on the point of view of the person concerned, they might advocate, you see, going back to various things. You see, I'll give you for example. In Assemblies of God today, there's a lot of, from the leadership, there's been going on for a few years, but more so now, there's a lot of restructuring taking place and modernising and restructuring. That's what's happening within the Assemblies of God today. It's the same in various other denominations, but I'm speaking about Assemblies of God. You see, modernising and restructuring. Now, many of the pastors, especially the younger end, are all for that. Whereas some of the older school, not necessarily old men, but the older school, recognise that actually you can restructure and modernise all you like, but that really isn't going to change anything spiritually. All you might be doing is, to coin a phrase, moving deck chairs on the Titanic. That's all you're doing. If all you do is restructure and modernise, it's deck chairs on the Titanic, folks, let's face it. All you're doing is doing things differently, and that'll accomplish nothing spiritual. So what some pastors in Assembly of God are advocating is that, no, what we need to do, it's not about this modernising and restructuring, what we need to do is go back to our roots. We need to revisit what we've lost over these last couple of decades, or three. You know, we need to go back and look again at what the founding fathers of the Pentecostal movement were like, and the simplicity of the faith and the holiness that they sought to embrace, and the simplicity and faith of assembly life. We need to go back and revisit that and do that again. Go back to our roots. That's what some are saying, okay? And use that as a pattern. Go back to the founding fathers of the Pentecostal movement nearly 100 years ago and use that as a pattern. Okay? That's what some would say. Other Christians, other groups, other denominations might suggest something else that we should look at. For example, some would say, no, it's the days of the Wesleys. Early Methodism, they had it right. They had the evangelism. Wesley had a tremendous administrative way of establishing local churches, and they had the circuit preachers and all that. We need to go back and look at that again. Primitive Methodism, that is the way. Some would say, go back then to the 18th century and do what they did then. Others would say, no, early Brethrenism. That's what we need to look at, the Brethren movement. Look at the way the early Brethren was founded. You know, Derby and people like that. And then others would say, no, we need to go back further than that. 17th century, the Puritans, they're the ones. They had it, the Puritans, hallelujah. We need to look at the Puritans, tremendous men of God. And some would say, no, we've got to go back further than that. We've got to go back to the 16th century, the Reformers. Oh, tremendous men of God. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, these sort of people, you know, these were tremendous men of God. We've got to go back to the 16th century, to the Reformation, Wycliffe, Tyndale, all these sorts of people, you see. Now listen, for a minute, in my view, the Puritans of the 17th century and had a kind of theology. They had a practical way of life. They followed a life of holiness. Their teaching, their theology on a pastoral basis is second to none, in my opinion. They were tremendous men and women of God, were the Puritans. And when you look at them in the context of the time in which they lived, and you understand something of the fierceness of the persecution they faced, many of them burned at the stake, simply for preaching the gospel, they are an example par excellence, the Puritans. I have immense, immense respect for the Puritans. As I say, there's scarcely anybody comes close, in my opinion, to the Puritans when it comes to pastoral theology and things like that. And there is so much one can learn from the Puritans that is of immense value. But if we really want to see what the church should be like, we've got to go back to before the Puritans, folks. Great though they were. We've got to go back to before the Reformation. We've got to go back to the early church. That's where we've got to go. If we want to see what church should really be like, we've got to go to the early church. Now here, and I'm aware of the time, is where a word of caution has to come in. Because, you see, of late, I mean, you may or may not pick up on some of these things. You may see it if you watch some of the Christian television programmes or if you look at various other things. It's become quite trendy in the last few years for certain groups within the church to advocate going back to the ancient church and reviewing some of the spiritual disciplines that they practiced and copying them and bringing them into the church today. In fact, somebody who I know very well, his sister went to a youth conference just a couple of years ago. In fact, it might have been last year, but certainly the year before, and heard certain things from the platform that puzzled her. And so he asked me some questions about what it was all about. And I had a look at some of their material. And I discovered that in the lectures, in the seminars that they were offering something, seminars on ancient spirituality is what they called it. In fact, I get an email fairly regularly from a theological seminary advertising various courses and modules that they're putting on. And ancient spirituality comes up quite frequently. And you see, to the undiscerning, and especially to youth, they could well think that what they're being taught is the spirituality of this early church. But on examination, what we discover, it isn't this at all. It's the spirituality of what are called the Desert Fathers, the post-Nicene fathers of the church, who practiced things like meditation and all kinds of things that are more akin to the New Age than they are to apostolic Christianity, you see. And it's being pushed as the spirituality, you see, of the early church. And all that will do is when the church starts to copy that kind of thing, will bring in more deception and more bondage into the church. In fact, the emergent church that some of you will have heard of, some of the emergent church follows the spirituality of the Desert Fathers, the ancient spirituality as they call it. And you see, the idea is simply this, that because it's ancient, it must be authentic. But have you ever realised what a fallacy that is? Do you know, that is actually the fallacy of the Roman church that claims to be the historic church, you see, which can trace its history right back to the early centuries. But even if that's true, does that mean it's right? Of course it doesn't. Because if you look at the New Testament, if you look at Colossians, for example, the Apostle Paul there talks about certain teachings that were coming into the church that he condemns as error. But you could say that that was in existence in the first century in the New Testament. But just because it was in existence doesn't mean it's right and doesn't mean it's got to be copied. So, again, and you find this all over the New Testament, you look, for example, at Jude, and what he says, just a minute, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in the first century. That's the early church. It's already creeping in. But just because it's ancient, don't make it right. In fact, it's there in the Bible so we can see it for what it is and keep it out, you see. So if we want to know what church should really be, we've got to look at the apostles and early believers. We've got to look at this infant church, the church of the New Testament. So as I say, over the next couple of weeks or so, I want us to have a look briefly at the life and quality of the early church. And what I want us to notice is that it's not so much what they do in an outward sense, you know, how they organise themselves and, you know, how they do the meetings and things. It's not so much that. It's what's inside. It's the heart. It's the character of those believers that makes them what they are. You see, these are people in this early church, in this infant church, they are people who've heard the apostolic gospel and they've received it and they've believed it. And now they're walking in it. They're walking in the light. And if we walk in the light, says the Apostle John, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God and his Son. We have fellowship one with another. Through walking in the light, you see. They were walking in the light. And do you know something about this church? I'll continue this next week. This church was evident. It was seen. It was not invisible. It could be seen. You see, it made its presence felt. But it was seen and it was evident not through its art and through its culture that it foisted upon society. It wasn't evidence through the architecture of fine buildings that they built. Not at all. It was evidence through the fact that these were born-again believers full of the Holy Ghost. And it was their lifestyle. It was their attitude. It was their aims, their objectives, their hopes, their values, the things that they were living for. It was that that set them apart. It was that that made them radically different from the rest of society. They were aiming for something different, while the rest of society were trying to build bigger houses and get bigger wages and get more possessions and more of this and more of that and more of the other. These were a group of people who weren't even looking at that. They were looking for something else. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what they were heading for. They were like pilgrims going through the world. You see, passing by everything else that everyone else was living for. They were the people whose citizenship was in heaven. And you could tell by the conversation. Meet a Manchester United fan, what will he talk to you about? Manchester United, especially on the day after they played. Meet a Beatles fan. What will he talk to you about? Beatles music. Meet somebody who likes to go to the disco and dance. I said, Dad danced that, didn't he? What will they talk to you about? They'll talk to you about the things they're interested in. What will a citizen of heaven talk about? What will a person who loves Jesus talk about? Manchester United. You see what I'm saying? These people were different. That's where they made their presence felt. I mean, not that they needed to force it. Yeah, there was a power at work in them. But it was the character, you see. And that's what made this church what it was. So we're going to look at them over the next couple of weeks. Because you know something? You know what would be a goal? I mean, our goal is a place in glory. Hallelujah. But while we're still here, wouldn't it be nice to be a colony of heaven like these were? Eh? While we're here. Not bound up with all the triviality of religion. Not trying to make our presence felt through fine buildings or whatever else there is. But people who love Jesus and it's obvious. when you talk to them. Let's close with prayer, shall we? And we'll continue next week. Blessed Father, we thank you that for, Lord God, what you've made us to be, children of the Most High God, your purchased possession, the adopted sons and daughters of the living God, sons by adoption, and if sons, then coerced together with Christ of all that is yours. Lord God, we're citizens of heaven, not of earth. Lord God, you've got something better prepared for us. And Lord God, I pray that in our life, Lord God, when everything else presses in, and Lord God, even in the church today, as we've seen, Lord God, there are all sorts of initiatives, much of it, Lord God, done with noble motives, Lord God. But, Lord God, it misses the point. So much of it is trying to build something here, when, Lord God, you've called us to, Lord God, serve a kingdom that is eternal, and to aim for treasures in heaven. Lord God, help us to be of that sort, whose God is not the belly. Lord God, who don't, as it were, live to merely please ourselves and get what we can out of this world, but Lord God, to recognise that we are what we are, citizens of heaven. Lord God, heading for something far better. Lord God, that our lives might truly be a testimony to your saving grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.